Well, in 1 Samuel 18, we will see David lifted to new heights. We will see blessing poured out on him. We will see God opening new doors for him. Success will be granted to him. Really, there's an avalanche of prosperity in this chapter. A mountaintop moment for David. And when I say moment, that's about how long it will last, because the new heights will quickly be replaced by new lows. The tides of favor that had just begun to turn in his favor begin to shift. And for the rest of the book, starting in chapter 18, we will follow along as he literally runs for his life, hides in caves, takes shelter amongst the Philistines, and is the leader of a ragtag bunch of outcasts. It will be a difficult season for David, some dark days. And again, it will last the rest of 1 Samuel. And I thought for a moment, why so much press devoted to David's pain? We don't have a whole lot of coverage in this book devoted to the good times. And I believe the answer is because from those times, there's so many lessons for us to learn. There were so many lessons for him to learn in those 15 to 20 years of struggle and wondering and waiting. And I don't know about you, your experience, but I would venture to say the vast majority of worthwhile lessons we learn come during difficult times, times of uncertainty and pain and loss. God teaches us so much during those times. Anybody agree with that? Yeah. It's not that God won't teach us things on the mountaintops. There's lessons everywhere. But there does seem to be a greater depth gleaned in the valley as we walk through difficulty with him. Now, my goal as we begin wasn't to depress you regarding the abundance of life's twists and turns and curves and cliffs and rock slides and uphill climbs and all of that. My desire is that we would be encouraged. Encouraged how? That 90% of life is difficulty? Well, does anybody want that? 90% difficulty in their life? Nobody really does. Unless we truly believe and truly receive that those things are a part of the plan, that God has allowed them and he's working through them. We have to trust him and that he has a good and a glorious end lined up for each of his children. Before we pray, I want to read from Psalm chapter 27, the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, a psalm of David. He says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and thank you, Lord, as David declares in the 23rd Psalm that you are our shepherd. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, you're with us. We thank you that you are faithful and you promise to be with us always, even into the end of the age. And Lord, as we journey through life and we experience ups and downs and just wonderful, sweet seasons and then difficult, hard seasons, that through it all, you are at work and you're doing something beautiful, molding and shaping us into your image. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to rejoice in the midst of that. And Lord, I know there's many in this body who are struggling right now. Some are not even here because they're just not feeling well. Their bodies aren't up to it. People are going through all sorts of things, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual attacks. Lord, I pray that you would be with your people this morning, that you would minister. Lord, as our shepherd, just you know exactly what we need. Please have your way in our midst. And Lord, let us all be encouraged and lifted up by you. We do ask that you would speak through your word in a mighty way. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's pick up chapter 18 and read the first 5 verses. And in these verses, we see David exalted. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So we left off last week with David being brought by Abner, Goliath's head in hand, before Saul. And now here in verse 2, we read that Saul took him and would not let him return to his father's house. So essentially, what's the main message for David here is no more sheep. Okay, he's done. His time at the sheepfolds is over. And I think we should make a note that this responsibility wasn't something that David ran from. Just days earlier, he was out there in the fields, faithfully doing his job. He had been anointed as king, but he didn't run off. He continued to do the work that God had first put in his lap. And here we see him essentially forced now into promotion. And although the promotion was physically bestowed by God or by Saul, we know that it was God behind the scenes that was lifting David up. So it's a simple point, but don't run from whatever God has put in your path. Just continue to faithfully do it and allow him to lead you into what's next. He's very capable of doing that. And one more note to make as we see David leave the pastures is that he may have left the sheepfolds, but he never gives up his heart as a shepherd. He continues to take that with him as he leads God's people. Now moving forward, we have detailed for us 2 different responses we're going to see in this chapter from 2 very different men to this obvious working of God in David's life and through David's life. So 2 different responses from 2 different men. Saul and Jonathan, although closely related, we've looked at them before, they had little in common. They both had been used by the Lord to bring an incredible victory to the nation. They both had important positions in the land. You know, Saul was the current king, and from an outsider's perspective, Jonathan was next in line. And one more thing I believe they had in common is that they both understood through the word of Samuel that God had decided to take the kingdom from Saul and to give it to another. I believe that they both knew that. And this was the word, not of some, you know, prognosticator. This was from God through Samuel directly to Saul. And that's about all I can think of that they had in common. It's much easier to note the differences. Jonathan, as we studied, he had a heart after the Lord. He cared about the things of the Lord, and Saul cared about the opinions of people, and he cared about Saul. He had a heart after himself. Jonathan was willing to step out in faith. We saw Saul was one who was okay sitting around doing nothing, waiting for God to pick him up and force him to move. Jonathan was humble and obedient. Saul was filled with pride. Jonathan, remember, he was willing to repent and receive punishment, even though it was kind of unjust, where Saul continually makes excuses and points fingers. And when you boil it all down, as we have 2 men from the same family, but one has a heart for God and the other a heart for himself. And that's the main difference, and what a difference that makes. That's such an important component there, is where's your heart? So first let's observe Jonathan. Immediately in verse 1, It says he's drawn, we see that he's drawn to David. We're told it was after David finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as he loved himself. There was something in David that resonated with Jonathan. And we have to believe it was his heart for the Lord. And in that, his boldness and his willingness to step out and to see, you know, what God might do. And I wonder, did this awaken something in Jonathan that perhaps had begun to fade? We don't know. I mentioned I wasn't sure where Jonathan was for the battle. But evidently he was on scene. He was there. And I wonder, was he there when his dad spoke with David? Did he hear firsthand David tell how the Lord had delivered him from the bear and from the lion, and then declare with confidence that God would do the same as he went out and faced Goliath? Did he watch that epic showdown? Did he hear David speak with authority and confidence to Goliath? And did he sense in David a heart for God's people? And did he see in David, this man really does want God's people to know the battle's the Lord's, and God doesn't save by the sword or by the spear? Whatever Jonathan saw and whatever he heard, he loved it. He loved David. And the friendship that resulted has been one of the most famous for thousands of years. You know, people know about David and Jonathan. What is it that sets these guys apart? Well, I truly believe the depth of this friendship was simply the byproduct of two men wholly given to God. They both had a heart for him. Now, if there was anyone with a logical reason to be insecure around David, I would think it would be Jonathan. The expectation of Israel was that he would be next in line to be king. He grew up with that. And not only was that the expectation, Jonathan was a good guy. And he was loved in Israel. The people loved him. And as far as we can tell, he would have been a good king. But God has another plan. We see that God didn't have that lined up. And we'll discover soon enough, Jonathan is aware of that plan. He knows. And now this David kid arrives on the scene, anointed by the Lord. He's victorious over Goliath. He's skyrocketing in popularity. And one could see how that could drive Jonathan towards bitterness, towards jealousy. But here we see the opposite. Not only does he love David, but he gives him a pile of personal gifts. And we have to understand that these gifts weren't just kind gestures. It wasn't just, you know, the rich prince giving some things to this poor pauper. These gifts have significance. The robe that Jonathan gave David, people would see it and know he's wearing the king's son's robe. And that could get them thinking and speculating. Is David taking Jonathan's place? And you can see how a wise prince who wanted to hang on to his position probably wouldn't give that gift to someone else. Same thing with his armor, his sword, and his bow, and his belt. What we see is that rather than protect his stuff and his status, Jonathan, I believe, has already let go and understands who David is. Was this easy for him? Maybe not. I tend to believe, I guess just because I think of myself, is that he had a time of hashing this out with the Lord and had to go before the Lord and wrestle through it. But now we see him all in on David. He's all in. Why such a wholehearted embrace? And if you were to look ahead to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we see his dad, Saul, completely flip his lid regarding this, and he rebukes Jonathan over David. And he tells him, as long as David lives, you'll never be king. And that was something that was a big deal for Saul. Now, again, it may have been a struggle for Jonathan. You know, he was a human being with feelings, just like you and me. But we never hear him complain of David taking his spot. If you find it, let me know. He never does anything but encourage and protect and promote David. What's the explanation for this? Well, I believe Jonathan was not one doing life for himself. He was living for the Lord, for God's glory. It's beautiful. I want that to be the way I operate, the way I think, the way I live. Now, there's those who would insinuate this friendship between Jonathan and David was weird, and they go as far as to suggest that Jonathan loving David as himself might imply an immoral component to this relationship, and they bring up homosexuality. Well, this is garbage, and I want you to think about this. It's clearly a ploy of the enemy to get us to question and doubt one of the most beautiful and godly friendships of all time. And if you were to look ahead to verse 16, you will see that all Israel loved, all Israel and Judah loved David. And the exact same word for loved used there, the Hebrew word for love, in that instance is the same one used here for Jonathan loving David. So clearly those people have an agenda with their suggestions. If there's anything, I was thinking about it, if there's anything strange about this friendship, it's not really strange, but it's that it's so Christ-like. It's such a beautiful friendship. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you will, way on the right side of your Bible. Get through the Gospels and Acts and Romans, and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, here we see exactly what I mean, that this friendship is Christ-like. In these verses, we're told how the man or the woman of humility will treat others. And we will note here, we will see here how Jonathan treated David. So Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Okay, that was Jonathan and David. They were united, intent on one purpose, glorifying God. Continuing in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." You know, Jonathan didn't just give David an old coat that he had, or like, "Well, here's one of my autographed arrows, you know, that I shot." You know, he gave him the whole kit and caboodle. He gave him his best. Not the backup gear that was gathering dust in the garage. What an example. He's clearly regarded David as more important than himself. Now, this is, maybe you're thinking, "Really, Josiah? Are you sure we're supposed to follow these instructions? It seems kind of extreme." Well, verse 5, the very next verse in Philippians 2, we're told, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So yes, we're to have this attitude. And Jonathan is an epic example for us, but only a shadow of the humility and the love that we encounter in relationship with Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. So, getting back to 1 Samuel, and in answer to the question, is the love of Jonathan weird? Well, it may be foreign to many in the world, but you'll find it in Christ, and you'll love it. So rather than getting thrown by those who call this friendship into question, recognize this level of fellowship is available in a relationship with Jesus. And he wants us to experience it one with another as we each individually go before him and give everything to him. We'll find this unity with each other. So pray for a Jonathan in your life. I pray that for my children. And pray that you can be a Jonathan to someone else who lifts them up and encourages them. And don't miss out on the better than Jonathan Jesus, who wants to have this relationship with you. We better get moving. Well, in verse 5, David is, he's set over the men of war, and it would seem Saul initially places him over the entire army. Keep that in mind. And everywhere Saul sent him, he prospered. Now, not only is he promoted here by Saul and loved by Jonathan, we see his service was pleasing in the sight of the people and Saul's servants. At this point, David is a national darling. Like, everybody loves him. And if you ever find yourself in something, I mean, you probably won't be a national darling, but everybody loves you, get ready. Okay, you might be in for an exciting ride. Let's pick up in verse 6. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him, and he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Uh-oh. Well, here we see David now praised. He's coming back into town, evidently from killing the Philistines. We kind of jump around chronologically here in this chapter. But the women of the city, they come out and they welcome him back. They welcome all the men back from their victory. And they're out there dancing with their tambourines. Do you guys remember when the tambourine was like a part of every church's worship band? Anybody? Are you glad those days are gone? Yeah. I mean, if you have a tambourine, that's great. Anyways, they're out there dancing and singing, and we're told this is for Saul, but listen to their song. "Saul has slain his thousands." And I'm embellishing it a little bit, but I can just see Saul, you know, kind of starting to tap his feet and get the beat. And he hears that first line and he thinks, "This is really good. This is a good song. It kind of has a ring to it. Saul has slain his thousands." But then they sing the second half of the chorus. You know, maybe the song was building, you know, like one of those modern worship songs where it's just repeating Saul's thing, and he's getting all amped up. He's like, "This is great." And then he hears, "David has slain his 10,000s. And here we see that contrast of reaction to what God is doing in and through David between Jonathan and Saul. Saul isn't just a little bit hurt by these insensitive lyrics. He's devastated. We're told he became very angry. And the Hebrew gives the idea of him being lit on fire. He is not happy, for this saying displeased him. And he wasn't shy about voicing his displeasure. He says, in what I imagine had to have been one of the whiniest tones of all time, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me, thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" Instant paranoia. You know, the ladies like him. The number one hit song in the nation is about how he's better than me. He may as well just be king. Now, if Saul said that, he finally has a good point. God directly told him his throne had been ripped from him and was given to his neighbor, 1 Samuel 15:28, who was better than him. God told him David was better than him. So these ladies' song is really right on point with God's opinion. And all Saul has to do here is get on board if he wanted to and say, "You're right. David's better than me. Like, let's go forward." But we don't see that. And what a different reaction we see from the one with a heart set on the flesh after himself. Saul and Jonathan, they were both looking at the exact same David. They saw the same thing. But rather than rejoice to see a man after God being used mightily for God's glory and for the good of the nation, Saul sees him as a threat to himself. And in the absence of that Christ-like humility we just read about in Philippians chapter 2, he reacts in jealousy. And we're told from that day on, verse 9, he looked at David with suspicion. Now, a lesson for us all to learn here and to not forget is that the praise that a man or a woman does or does not receive will often reveal much concerning their character. The praise you receive or don't receive will reveal much concerning your character. Proverbs 27:21 says this: "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded to him." Each is tested by the praise accorded to him. A few chapters back, Samuel reminded Saul that he had been made king when he was little in his own eyes. Apparently there was a day when he was little in his own eyes, but something happened between that day and this day where maybe it was the praise that had gotten into his head, and now he thinks he's all that and a bag of chips, and consequently he's throwing this royal temper tantrum because he's not receiving the praise he thinks he deserves. Christian, we need to be careful when we receive praise. It's a test. David was given praise, but I don't believe he bought into the message. He knew the battle was the Lord's, and the victories were the Lord's, and he stayed humble. You know, if praise should come our way, direct it to where it should go. Now, we don't need to be obnoxious about this. That's a trap that we can fall into. You know, if someone says, that's a lovely dress, you know, you don't have to close your eyes and point and just be like, glory to God for making me. It's all Jesus. He made me beautiful. Like, that's kind of, nobody needs that. You can just say thank you. And if the occasion presents itself, let them know what a blessing it is to have more than one change of clothes. Or isn't that amazing that God allowed us to use creativity to, you know, when we get dressed in the morning? I know you men, you know, we don't care about that, right? But for you ladies, there's a way that praise can be reflected to God without being super awkward. But definitely direct it to where it should go. Then on the flip side, if praise is not coming to you, rejoice. Your job is a whole lot easier. You, at that moment in time, are getting what you deserve. Right? Don't pout about that. Look for a way to glorify God. So just remember, praise is a test, and we need to handle it correctly. And it's always an opportunity to point to our Lord and to tell people what wonderful things that he's done for us and how he daily loads us with benefits, how good God is. Well, as we continue, we will now see David begin to be persecuted. Picking up in verse 10. "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand. As usual, a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David escaped from his presence twice." We see something interesting at the end of verse 10. It says, "As usual, a spear was in Saul's hand." That was just kind of the way Saul hung out in the house, I guess, just tapping his spear on the ground. Right before that, we're told a harp was in David's hand. And an important point of application, I believe, that we should all receive here is the one after God's heart is holding an instrument of worship and praise, while the one after the flesh, an instrument of death. David, for all of his faults, we'll get to those in 2 Samuel, he worshiped the Lord from start to finish. He was a worshiper of God, one who had just praised the Lord. And what a wonderful thing for us to carry around with us. If you're going to carry something with you, let it be praise, not a spear. Well, Saul, he is again affected by this evil spirit, and we're told he's raving in the midst of the house. Your version may say prophesying. The word implies speaking by inspiration. Saul is not prophesying for the Lord here. He's ranting and raving, influenced by this spirit. And it says from God. We've already covered this. I believe this means it's allowed by God. Although I did hear another interesting suggestion that maybe this spirit was speaking truth to Saul and telling him, God has taken the kingdom away from you. and given it to your neighbor who's better than you. And that drove Saul mad to hear the truth. He was so resistant to it. We don't know. But at, you know, whatever it may be, Saul has this thought come to him, probably come from this spirit, I'll take this spear and pin David to the wall. And with that, he hurls his spear, you know, dripping with bitterness and jealousy at David. And we're told David escapes. Did he escape because he ducked? Did Saul miss? Did the Lord nudge the spear as it was flying through the air and spare David? We aren't told, but we do learn David escaped twice. I was trying to think through that. Like, was this twice in the same evening? Did David like run out and then think like, did that really happen? Was that just like a random spear throwing accident and stick his head back in? And sure enough, yeah, it's coming my direction. So David now has to watch his back. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. So we have Saul, this huge, handsome man. We're told he was head and shoulders above everybody else. We're told he was the best looking man in all Israel. And we also know he's kind of bold, and he threatens people everywhere he goes. He's afraid of this young man, David. Why? Because God is with him, and he knows God has left him. So verse 13, he sends David out on military duty, over 1,000 men. And it's believed that this was a demotion, that he's already bringing David down. And this likely would have served a few purposes. One would just be simply to send David the message, hey, punk, I'm in charge, okay? Go do this. Number two, it puts David out of sight, out of mind for a while. Like, let's just get you away from me. Maybe that will help. And then three, there's the happy chance that David might get killed. And I really believe that was Saul's, you know, biggest thing. Like, have fun. I hope you fail. Well, part three was a complete backfire because David prospered in all his ways. Why? Because God was with him. And look where this leaves Saul. He dreads David while all Israel is just falling in love with him. All Israel and Judah loves this man. And here we see in living color where pride and opposition to God will take someone. Will take a guy, will take a gal. So let's be those who humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and allow him to lift us up. Let's keep reading verse 17. Things get interesting here. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant, a valiant man for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at that time, when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife." Saul's thinking, I know. You know, if I can't pin him to the wall with my spear and the Philistines, you know, if he hasn't been killed yet in battle, I'll let him marry my daughter. That'll take care of him. Now, evidently, he doesn't have a super high opinion of his daughters. You almost get the idea he's been saving them as a secret weapon for his worst enemy. Like, oh, you're going to be perfect. We see he has a plan up his sleeves. But Saul offers his eldest to David as a wife. And attached to that offer is some sort of suggestion that he go and fight valiantly for the Lord. The idea being, you know, you can have my daughter, but go do something, you know, brave and dangerous and die, please. Now, David doesn't object. He doesn't argue. He doesn't say, hold on, wait a second. Remember Goliath and how I was promised your daughter to be my wife? Pay up. David doesn't do that. Instead, he just humbly and sincerely exclaims, you know, who am I to be the king's son-in-law? And this might be partially tied, we'll see as we read on, to the fact that he didn't have money for a dowry. The dowry being a customary payment that would be given to the bride's father. It's almost like alimony in advance. If a man divorced his wife, then she could go back to her father and he would have some money to take care of her. Well, verse 19, for whatever reason, again, we don't really know, Saul gave his eldest Merib to another man. You know, is he trying to bait David into losing his cool? Did he have second thoughts about David having this privilege? Or is he just trying to, he might be trying to work David up into this thinking of, I got to move fast. Like, next time I have this opportunity, I need to jump on it. We don't know. But it's not over, because Saul has a second daughter. Let's pick up in verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? The servants of Saul reported to him according to the words which David spoke. Then Saul said, you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went. He and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Wow. So, quite a little section there. Michal, Saul's daughter, loves David. And, you know, well, this, I guess, just for you gals, well, this may bring up in your mind a fairy tale romance of a beautiful princess falling in love with this young, poor, but brave and handsome warrior. There's something disappointing in this love story, and it's going to be a minute, but in 2 Samuel, we'll discover that although Michal may have fell in love with David the hero, she didn't fall in love with his heart. They weren't aligned. She will mock him for the way in which he worships God down the road. And this is going to cause serious division in their relationship. And just a note for you young people, when it comes to finding Mr. or Mrs. Right, don't let the emotions or the romantic poems or the good looks get in the way of truly getting to know the person. That's so important, is to get to know them for who they are and to allow them to be attracted to the real you. You know, it may seem like love now, but if your hearts aren't aligned, you're going to have trouble down the road, and it will be very painful. And I tell my daughter, you know, that's why modesty matters so much. You want a guy who loves you for who you are and not just some wacko that's attracted to things on the surface. You want to get to know the person. Anyways, that was a rabbit trail. Back to our chapter. When Saul hears of this, that Michal loves David, he finds it agreeable. And again, he has impure motives. You know, maybe at this point he thinks that his daughter actually loves him more than David and will help him kill David. I'm not sure. But he gives David the green light and instructs his servants then to pull David alongside and encourage him in this and to say, hey, the king loves you. Go ahead, become his son-in-law. And David gives that same reply. He says, you know, I don't deserve this. I'm a nobody. I'm just a poor old shepherd. But Saul instructed them to reply, don't worry about the money. The king, he doesn't even want a dowry. Do you know what King Saul would really like? 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Get that? She's yours. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like to think on this one too much. Obviously, for David to retrieve those items from the Philistines, he would have to kill them first, I'm guessing. Sometimes I encourage you guys to discuss these things after service, but this isn't really one of them. We can just let it go. The point we shouldn't lose in the weeds is that Saul is actively plotting to get David killed. He wants him dead. Can you imagine how awkward those family dinners would be? Like, oh, David, still alive. Good to see you. After dinner, maybe, you know, you can play some music. I'll throw some spears, that sort of a thing. Like, it would have been awkward. Well, David, I love this guy. He hears the suggestion of the 100 foreskins and says, gross. No, he doesn't. It's right up his alley. He's like, let's do it. And he grabs his men and he goes out and he secures for Papa Saul a double payment. Not only will I get you 100, I'll get you 200. And I'm not sure how they delivered that or who delivered it or counted them up, but they did. Okay, now for people, just as a little side note, for people who challenge the authenticity of God's word, have them explain this. You can't make this stuff up. If someone was trying to fabricate a story, no one in their right mind would say, hey, I have something that we should slip in there when it comes to David and Michael's love story. How about this? I appreciate how God in his word, he doesn't hide the ugly or the unsightly. He has recorded it for us because that's what happened. And he lets us know this is how it was. Well, David, he delivers the goods. Saul gives him his daughter. Verse 28, when Saul saw and knew the Lord was with him and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. And it really is a tragedy to see this king who had once been, remember, he was anointed by Samuel. The Spirit of God came on him. Now he's struck with fear, specifically as he sees God working in another man. There's such a contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan embraced that and loved that, and Saul is afraid of it. Verse 30, let's finish the chapter. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. Where did David come up with this wisdom? Well, in Psalm 89, I was just reading in my devotions this week, we have some of God's thoughts regarding David. He says this, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. All of David's wisdom, all of his success was by God's hand. It was because of God's anointing. And it's a testimony of God's grace to lift this nobody from the sheepfold and to use him mightily. And just as I considered that, I was reminded God will do that with you and with me as well as we give ourselves to him. So give yourself to the Lord. Don't hold back. Life may not be easy. You may not be healthy and wealthy, but your life will count. It's given to God. He will use it and make it count for eternity. Psalm 90, verse 12. I love this psalm. In Psalm 90, the psalmist prays, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We tend to live a whole lot more wisely when we understand the brevity of life. That this breath we have is a precious commodity given to us by God. And teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And in verse 17, he continues, confirm for us the work of our hands. Or in my footnotes, it says, give permanence to the work of our hands. Give him all that you have, and he will make it count. He will make it last for eternity. Now, in closing, I want to just take this thought back to what I mentioned at the beginning, that David, he's entering difficult years. It's going to be a difficult stretch for him. Why did God allow those? Do you suppose David ever asked that question? Why? Have you guys ever asked, why? Why, God? You know, why did you send Samuel to anoint me? You know, and then use me to lead the nation in a great victory. And taking a step further, you gave me great success as a leader. You allowed me to marry into the royal family. You did all that only to let it all be destroyed by Saul. And it's all being stripped away. Why? I was texting with Bobby earlier this week regarding his struggles with breathing. You guys can keep him and his lungs in prayer. I asked if it was okay to share that. He's like, I'll take all the prayers I can get. But he told me, I think I'm supposed to be learning something through this. You know, and God isn't going to bring healing until I learn whatever it is God's trying to teach me. What a great place to be. Not a fun place to be, but to realize God's working. He's teaching me something. And what a huge lesson for us. Our God is much more interested in molding and shaping us into his image than he is in our own personal comfort. He wants us to be like him. And the work that he's doing in the valley is just as important as the work he does on the mountaintop. So we need to embrace those lessons. And as I was praying for Bobby this week and thinking about just his situation, a line of a song came to mind, "It's your breath in our lungs." So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. It's your breath. And I was reminded, God wants Bobby to know that every breath that he has is truly a gift from him. And thus, God desires and requires in return praise. That's what should come back. And then I was reminded, hey, that's God's expectation for me as well. And I thought, wow, God, you're not only teaching our brother, my friend, lessons through his struggles, you're teaching me through his struggles. And I realized, you know, that's what he does. You know, through David, he learned so much as he walked through the valley. But through his struggles, we also learn a ton. So take heart if you're going through difficulty. The Lord is with you. He's working in you. He's teaching you, and he's also teaching others through you. Something to remember. And while there's many lessons to be learned, I believe a big one, it's what I was just touching on, is that we'd come to that true recognition of God's grace, that everything we have is a gift from him. We need to realize that. God has given you breath. Whether you acknowledge him or not, he's given you life. Every molecule of oxygen is his. It's a gift from him. The laws of conservation of mass and energy state that these things can neither be created nor destroyed. The point being that the universe is a closed system, and energy, you know, it can be moved from, you know, one state to another, or matter can be rearranged, but it's a constant. The amount, if you will, remains a constant. Now, I'd suggest an edit there for the scientific community. We could say all matter and energy has been created by God and will only be destroyed by him. A little edit there, but the point remains the same. Literally, every breath we take in is God's air. He created it. And it produces in us energy. That's God's energy that he created. So let's be those after his heart, like Jonathan and David, who gladly give our every breath and our lives for his use and for his glory, and trust that he's going to make it count. And I guess something to consider if you've been living for the flesh, like Saul, if you've been fighting for you, today's a great day to give up and to surrender and to allow the Lord to be your life. What a key when we discover that the giver of grace is the only one worth living for. So make sure you've surrendered your heart to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you that your word is living and it's active. Lord, that you are at work in each one of our hearts. And I pray for your people here in this room, myself included, that we would all leave having heard something from you. And that we would have something to apply to our lives and to walk out by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your grace. Lord, so many things around us that we take for granted are gifts from you. And ultimately, Lord, eternal life. Because of what you've done for us on the cross, we have that hope of heaven and that inheritance that's laid up for us. We long for your soon return. Thank you for that. But as we wait and as we remain, Lord, let us be faithful with what you've given us. Let us be worshipers who use it for your glory. Lord, let us look for opportunities to be a Jonathan in someone else's life and ultimately to be showing the character of Christ. I just pray that you would work in our midst as a body and just help us to have a deep fellowship that comes as we are individually submitted to you, looking to you. We give you this time. We give you our praise.